And please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 52 as we return tonight to our sermon series on union with Christ, our fourth sermon thus far, and coming to what is perhaps the most glorious passage in Isaiah's prophecy. And I'll just tell you up front, we're not going to be able to do justice to it tonight. A whole sermon series could be devoted just to this song, going verse by verse and plunging the depths of each verse. We're getting a 50,000-foot overview tonight as we just grapple with the main contours of what is here. And I'll also begin by telling you I'm going to make a very simple assumption tonight, and that is that I don't need to convince you that this is a prophecy about our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament quotes this text over and over and over again, and despite what some of our dispensational brothers and sisters would have us to think, this is our Lord foretelling the coming one. That's why when Philip the eunuch, okay, I'll give you a little bit of evidence here. Philip the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Philip, he wasn't a eunuch, but he met the Ethiopian eunuch on the road. And this eunuch happened to be reading the scroll of Isaiah, reading this very prophecy. And he asks Philip, about whom does the prophet say these things? Who is this prophecy speaking about? And Luke, the inspired writer of Acts, says that Philip, beginning with this scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. This is about our Lord. And so let's give our attention to it now. Beginning in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, that's where the song actually begins. And then reading through to the end of chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, strong and mighty, God of the new creation, God who has so filled and endowed our glorified Lord Jesus, that he has become a life-giving spirit in the heavenly places. Holy Spirit, we look to you tonight, recognizing that you are the one who gives new life. You are the one who renews dark and dead hearts. And you do it by enlightening the eyes of the heart to behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray tonight that you might do that work. Some of us here, Lord, in darkness, strangers to the grace and glory of Jesus. Others of us know him and love him, but we want to know and love him more. And so we pray, show us Christ. Open up your word to us and make us to see and to savor his glory, that we might serve him as sincere disciples. Help us, Lord. We pray this all in his name. Amen. I want you to think tonight about the stories that have most gripped your heart. The stories that most move you, most inspire you. They can be fictional, they can be non-fictional, it really doesn't matter. You have those stories before you, or at least one of them? Is it not the case that costly sacrifice is at the heart of each one of those stories? Think of the classic example in Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. You have these two men, Charles and Sidney. They are men that look alike, though they are very different, look similar, and they both fall in love with the same woman, Lucy. They are head over heels in love with this woman, and Lucy chooses Charles. They end up getting married. They have a child. They start a family. The only problem is that Charles is a French aristocrat in the middle of the French Revolution, in the middle of France, and that's not a very good thing when you put all those things together. And so Charles ends up getting arrested and sentenced to be beheaded. And the night before his execution, Sidney actually pays him a visit. Sidney being from England, he's an Englishman, and so he can move around relatively easy in France in these days. And he visits him and offers to take Charles's place. Charles is not only shocked, but he is adamantly opposed to the idea. Absolutely not. But Sidney won't take no for an answer. He actually drugs Charles and then throws him into a carriage, and he's smuggled away. And Sidney ends up taking his place. That very night, Sidney is talking to another prisoner who's scheduled to be executed on the next day with Charles. And this prisoner initially thinks that Sidney is Charles. And then when she gets closer and starts to talk to him, she realizes, wait a minute, you're not Charles. And she asks him, are you dying for him? To which Sidney replies, yes, and his wife and child, hush, yes. The story ends. I, as a preacher, am always spoiling stories. Now, the story ends with Charles and his family making it safely to England, where they, quote-unquote, live happily ever after, and all because of Sidney's costly sacrifice. And why is it that our hearts are so gripped by these kind of stories? What is it about stories of self-giving love that so move us, that so inspire us, that so convict us, that make us want to get up and shout? Well, here's my best stab at it. I think the reason that's the case and why it's universally the case is that you and I are created in the image of God. We are created in the image of the God who is love. And yet, we, by our fall, have desecrated that image so that we find ourselves in a world in which love is very hard to come by. It's a world in which selfishness ordinarily rules the day. And here's what selfishness does. Love sacrifices itself for the good of others. Selfishness sacrifices others for the good of self. That's what we're used to seeing all around us. We experience it. We struggle with it in our own hearts and lives. And it's why this scene of Sidney at the guillotine is such a breath of fresh air. What a gruesome scene, and yet we are moved. There is something here that is otherworldly. Even the supposedly non-religious are drawn to this kind of love. It's a love that all of us actually know in the depths of our hearts that we desperately need. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1, that every one of us is a Charles, and we know it. We are sentenced to death for our treason against God, and we need a Sidney to take our place and to set us free. This is why a torture device is at the center of the Christian religion. Kids, have you ever thought about that? It's a rather strange thing, right? If you were to translate the cross into our modern context, it would be likened to a gas chamber or an electric chair, and we wear it as a badge of honor. Why? It's rather strange. We wear it as a badge of honor because it shows us just how incomprehensibly vast the love of the Son of God was and is for us. We've seen so far throughout our series on union with Christ that this is a love that had no beginning, as we were gifted to Christ by the Father before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, He, the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We've called it predestinarian union. And without getting overly complex, you might remember last time we were talking about how there are three dimensions or three facets of our union or our marriage to Christ. The first is an eternal reality, predestinarian union. And it's upon the basis of that eternal plan that the Son of God took on human flesh, becoming one with us in our humanity in order to represent us covenantally. It's what we looked at last time. We called it redemptive historical union. As the Son came to purchase all that was necessary to make this arranged marriage possible between us and Himself. It's that redemptive historical dimension of our union with Christ that we continue to grapple with tonight as we come to Isaiah's fourth and final servant song. It's a song that reveals the costly love of our bridegroom. It's a story of self-sacrifice like no other. And to be a Christian is to have your heart captivated and captured by it. Because the incarnate Son of God represented us in torment and in triumph to make us His forever. Isaiah's song really consists of five stanzas. You can see in your English translation, each of those stanzas consists of three verses. And this song is actually a chiasm. The outermost verses parallel one another, setting forth the servant's saving exaltation. And yet, to everyone's surprise, this is an exaltation. This is a triumph that comes through torments. And that's what the innermost sections of this song draw our attention to. And it's where we begin our exposition of this song tonight as we consider how first we were one with Christ in his execution. Isaiah 40 through 55, it is one long section in Isaiah's prophecy, which is setting forth the hope of return from exile to God's people. Like Adam was driven out of Eden for his rebellion, so too Israel was driven out of Canaan for their rebellion. But God is going to restore them. He's going to bring his people back, and he's going to do it through this anointed servant that he is leading his people through these four songs to sing of and to hope in. And every single Israelite would be asking the question, who is this one? Who is he? He would not be what they would expect. In fact, all four of these songs make that clear, that he would not be the kind of powerful, self-assertive tyrant that we would expect to deliver a nation from the clutches of Babylon and Medo-Persia. No, no, no. All four of these songs make clear that he will be a king who comes in humility, and a king who suffers. And yet that doesn't become absolutely clear until we get to this song, when it just becomes full color and robust, God impressing it upon us. And beginning in verses 1 through 3, really the second stanza of this song in chapter 53, we are told of this one's birth and his life. He would not arise as a stately cedar, a cedar of Lebanon, as we might expect of such a king. He's going to be more like a desert shrub fit to be trampled underfoot. Our Lord Jesus wasn't born into a royal family in Rome. He wasn't born into a priestly family in Jerusalem. He was born to a carpenter's family in a nowhere town of Nazareth. Verse 2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing about his natural appearance that would draw our attention to him or capture our affections. And to make matters worse, he was rejected by the very ones he came to deliver. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Did you hear that? That we there. It wasn't just them out there that despised him. Brothers and sisters, we did. You and me. The Son of God came to this earth to wed himself to us, and we rejected his proposal. That is my heart, and that is your heart by nature. The Son of God, the infinitely lovely one, gets down on one knee to ask our hand in marriage, and we spit in his face and say, "Over my dead body." That doesn't seem like a love story worth singing about. But here's the thing. It is. You could say the same about Charles and Sydney. Charles steals the woman that Sydney loves. And it's actually that reality that makes his self-sacrifice shine all the more brightly, does it not? That Sydney is yet willing to lay down his life for the very one who took the one from him that he loved. And friends, our sin, our unloveliness It makes the loveliness and the love of Christ shine all the more brightly. Because despite our rejection of him, he loved us to the death. And that's really where the heart of the song comes in. You'll remember that in a chiasm, it's not just that the outermost sections parallel one another, and then as you move inward, the next outermost sections parallel one another. But the whole point of a chiasm is to draw our attention to the middle of something, and that middle here in this song being verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53. It takes us to the heart of our redemptive historical union with the Son of God, who became one with us, not just in our humanity, but in our depravity, in our sinfulness. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Isaiah is saying, look, he was bearing our curse, this one. And yet when we looked at him, we esteemed him as one who was suffering his own curse, one who deserved this. He must have done something really bad to come under this. And Isaiah says, no. It was not his own curse that he was suffering. It was yours, mine. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. He was pierced with nails and spear for our rebellion. He was crushed under the weight of God's fury for our sin. The wages of sin, it's death. And that wage must be paid. But here's the problem. If it is paid out to us, this eternal arrangement between us and the Son could never come about. Our end would be eternal curse in hell. And so the Son became one of us, entering into intimate solidarity with us as his sinful people to die in our place. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin, mine, that held him there. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. His punishment purchased my peace. His wounds won my healing. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's hard to imagine how you could not see Jesus here, friends. It's just so clear. The sinless one bore his people's sins and suffered their curse. Such was Christ's love for us that he didn't do this under compulsion. He did it willingly. He willingly and voluntarily submitted himself to this fiery ordeal, not resisting, but humbly submitting to the plan that him and his Father had established in eternity past. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In my years of working at a butcher shop, I saw many pigs and a steer put up a fight when it was time for them to be slaughtered, but never a lamb. Lambs go easy. They don't put up a fight. And so too our Lord. Of course, our Lord being no dumb beast, but a reasonable human, he willingly shut his mouth and submitted to the will and purpose of his Father, going into the very jaws of hell for us. He was taken away, oppressed, and falsely judged in order to suffer the ultimate exile, being, verse 8, cut off from the land of the living, not for his own transgressions, but for ours. This was not an accident. You can see in verse 10, this was the will of Yahweh. It's the will of the Lord. Peter tells us in Acts 2:23 in his great Pentecost sermon that Jesus was delivered up to death according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was no accident. This was what God had always purposed. This was the plan from before time began. The Puritan John Flavel, in one of perhaps my favorite sections in Flavel's writings, and there are a lot of favorites, but this is at the top. He imagines what that conversation must have been like between the Father and the Son in eternity past. The Father says, "My Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" To which the Son replies, "Oh, my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all your bills, that I may see what they owe you. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shall you require it. I will choose rather to suffer your wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debts." To which the Father replies, "But my Son, if you undertake for them, you must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare you." To which the Son says, "Content, Father. Let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all of my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it." What love! What love! The Son took us as his own in eternity. And then in time, he paid our infinite debt with his infinitely valuable blood to make this eternal arrangement possible, that sinners and the Son of God could be wed together in a union, in a bond of delights. One of the earliest pictures of Jesus that we have from archaeology, comes from the 3rd century. I'll just give a little side note here. That's because the early church didn't believe in pictures of Jesus, and they didn't use them in worship. It's not until the 3rd century that we actually find pictures of Jesus, and in fact, this picture that I'm referring to wasn't even drawn by Christians. It was a pagan picture. It was a picture of a man with a donkey's head hanging on a crucifix. And the inscription on this picture reads this: "Alexamenos worships his God." It was intended to mock a Christian by the name of Alexamenos. Here's a man who worships an ass on a crucifix. The world says, "What foolishness." But Alexamenos understood something that the world knows not. He understood that we are the asses that deserve to be impaled to a crucifix to suffocate to death. But in the gospel, we meet a love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. As the eternal Son of God enters into intimate solidarity with us in order to be exiled and executed in our place. One with us, he paid our ransom. One with us, our sin was reckoned to him as his, and his death was reckoned as ours. He descended all the way into the grave for us, verse 9. And that verse, we don't have time to get into all of it, just so literally fulfilled in our Lord. He's buried in the tomb of a rich man. And yet our Lord would not stay in the tomb, would he? That's why we're gathered here on the first day of the week, is it not? Because having satisfied divine justice on behalf of his bride, his torments led to resurrection triumph, a triumph that he carried out as our covenant representative. As we see second here tonight, that we were one with Christ, not just in his execution, but in his exaltation. It's actually where the song begins in verse 13 of chapter 52. And as you begin the song, you might think, man, this is a king to rival Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar. This is one who is great and mighty and powerful. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As we read on, we learn that this is an exaltation that comes through execution. This is a crown that comes through cross. I wonder if when you hear that language, high and lifted up in verse 13 there, if that calls to mind any other scenes in Isaiah's prophecy. High and lifted up. It's the exact same language that is used of the Lord, Yahweh, in that great throne room vision that Isaiah has. Scholars debate whether Isaiah was called to the ministry there alone or whether he was converted in that moment. But one way or another, Isaiah was lifted up into the very throne room of God, and he, Isaiah 6:1, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And the Apostle John, in John chapter 12, verses 38 through 41, John tells us that the one that Isaiah saw was none other than the pre-incarnate Son of God. John was seeing the Son enthroned in glory. But now, we don't have the pre-incarnate Son of God reigning in glory. Now, at this point, Isaiah 52, verse 13, we have the incarnate Son of God, high and lifted up, being exalted in our humanity. The one who was beaten to a pulp in his humiliation so that he almost didn't look like a human anymore, verse 14, is now crowned with glory and honor in his exaltation in order to save a people from among all the nations, verse 15. You see, Israel's exile was actually a picture of humanity's exile. All of us have gone astray. We read that in verse 6 of chapter 53. Every one of us have gone our own way. And the consequence of that sin is being driven out of God's presence, alienated from God. God is holy. He can't dwell with sinners. But the Son entered into our exile. And he did so in order to bring an end to it, in order to restore us to the place that Canaan was just a shadow of, to restore us to the invisible heavens. In fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, he has been exalted as our heavenly groom, and we have been exalted in him. The Father, Ephesians 2:6, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Think about this. You and I, who deserve to inhabit hell's prison, are made members of heaven's palace through our covenantal solidarity with heaven's King. That becomes all the more clear in the final section of this inspired song, verses 10 through 12 of chapter 53. The one crushed by the Father's will as a guilt offering for his people, he would not stay dead. Verse 10, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Death is going to give way to a prolonged and prosperous life with the very ones that he died for. And we can think back to the very imagery that we've been seeing in our Exodus series in the morning. As remember, the high priest, as the representative of God's people, the covenant mediator, he, through a bloody ordeal, through sacrifice at the bronze altar, he would enter into the very place where God dwelt in his heavenly presence. And he would enter in with the tribes of Israel etched upon his shoulders and upon his chest, bringing the people of God with him through a bloody ordeal into the heavenly presence of God. And so too, our Lord Jesus, through a bloody ordeal, would enter into the heavenly holy place with us. Think about it, with us. Scumbags like us, engraved upon the heart of the Son of God and carried into heaven. He says, I died for them. They're mine. I love them. It's amazing. Through his blood and righteousness as our representative, he procured everything needed to make us fit for God's presence. Verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, remember him sweating great drops of blood in agony? Out of the anguish of his soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Justification by faith is not a New Testament doctrine. It's an old doctrine. It's as old as you could get. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, friends, in that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. There's only ever been one righteous one. You see that there? The righteous one, my servant. That's none of us. Okay, we are, verse 6, the ones who have gone every way his own way, unrighteous. One righteous one. And this blessed exchange is the only way for the unrighteous to be made righteous. Jesus takes our sin and the curse it deserves in order to give us his righteousness and the blessedness that he deserves. It's possible that blessedness is described as the spoils of war in verse 12, as the ESV renders it, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is a difficult part of the prophecy to understand and to translate, and you can see that with the multiple footnotes, at least if you have an ESV in front of you. But if this is the rendering of it, then what Isaiah is singing of under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that this coming one, our Lord Jesus, having plundered the devil's kingdom through his death and resurrection, he will share the fruit of that triumph with the ones he came to win. It's very possible that's what's going on here. I actually favor a different reading of this, and that is held by a number of different scholars and very good men. And that is that it be read this way: I will apportion to him the many, and the strong he will apportion as spoil. I think this is most likely the intended meaning here, because what is the spoil that Jesus plunders from the devil but the many that he came to save? We are the plunder, the redeemed of God. You're a Christian here tonight. You are Jesus' spoils of war. He died for our sins. He rose for our justification. His torments and his triumphs were on to the end of making us his forever. We sided with the serpent in Adam, and he is winning us back through the cross and through the empty tomb. I was thinking about it this week, how we oftentimes speak of Jesus as the prize of the gospel. It's true, and we need to emphasize that, because sometimes we can think, oh, the prize of the gospel, justification, the prize of the gospel, get out of hell free card. The prize of the gospel, adoption. No, no, no. All of those things are great. Want to know what the great gift of the gospel is? Jesus himself. We get him. Okay, that's all true, but there's another way of thinking about that. As we think about what is the prize of the gospel. And that is that you and I are the prize of the gospel. One with the precious blood of Christ. One through his self-giving love. He purchased us. He brought us back as his plunder. We are Christ's prize, his exceeding great rewards. His beloved people. And he has bought us back that we might dwell in an interpenetrating bond of delight with him. This is the very opposite of the pit of exile. This is being exalted in the highest sense imaginable. And it's guaranteed because his exaltation is ours. Prophet Isaiah goes on to tell us that this self-giving love of Christ, it will give way, Isaiah 54, verse 10, to a covenant of peace for Zion. Isaiah 55, verse 3, to an everlasting covenant with the world. That's marriage language, friends. You see, what happened in the exile is God divorced his people because of their chronic and unrepentant adultery against him. What God is promising in the gospel is that he is going to marry his people again with a marriage that will not end in divorce and will not be severed by death, because the incarnate Son of God represented us in torment and triumph to make us his, not just for a short time, but forever. That's why before we can consider union with Christ in the application of salvation, which is where we're going this next time, before we can consider that, and we'll spend many weeks thinking about that, we first need to consider union with Christ in the accomplishments of salvation. And who can really consider it without having their hearts captivated by the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? Who can consider it without being moved with tearful, joyful, penitent, believing love toward him? The Christian says, he loved me and gave himself for me. And in response, I now love him and give myself for him. If ever there was a marriage fit for heaven, that is it right there. And if that marriage sounds too good to be true to you tonight, I understand. And yet I'm here to tell you upon the authority of God's word that it is the truest thing in the world. The gospel is not a fairy tale. It is a historical reality rooted in an eternal reality. The Son of God loves hell-worthy rebels, and he proclaims his love to you today and calls you to enter into it by receiving him as your crucified and risen bridegroom. This is the love you were created for. This is the love that you long for. This is the love that every tale of costly sacrifice, every single one, is patterned after. The love of God in Jesus Christ. Would you know that love tonight? Then own the one who owned you in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. Let's pray. Oh, what wondrous love is this, Lord? We confess tonight it's beyond our ability to comprehend. It's beyond the preacher's ability to put words to. This is a love that surpasses knowledge, a love that defies the ability of finite humans like us to articulate. And yet we believe it, Lord, because you have set it forth so clearly in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your eternal, your unchanging, your steadfast love. We thank you for the way that you have demonstrated it supremely in the gospel. Lord, we here tonight join Alexamenos and so many who have gone before us, worshiping this crucified, shamed, and derided, and poor, and weak servant of the Lord. Because, Lord Jesus, we believe and we know you are the Son of God. You are the King of heaven. And it is at the cross that you have spilled your very lifeblood for us so that we might live and know you and dwell with you in a bond of intimate communion forever. Oh God, we pray, drive these truths deeper into our hearts, even as we would come to the table now, Lord. Pray that you would be gracious to us. Pray for those who know you not, Lord Jesus, those who are strangers to your love, that they might hear the word that was spoken tonight. And that, Holy Spirit, you might work a true faith in them, that they would turn from their idols, and that they would come to know the soul-satisfying, sin-removing love of God in the gospel. Oh, work your will here tonight, Lord. We pray this all in the mighty name of our exalted Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.